Or turn in your Bibles for the dinosaurs amongst us. 1 Timothy 1. We are going to read verses 12 to 20. It's on page 1051. Before we do that, I'm going to pray for us all. Isn't it interesting that the last line of that penultimate verse of that hymn, "It is only light that hideth thee." Fascinating to think through some of these lyrics. Obviously, it's taken straight from 1 Timothy. But how does that work? How does light hide? I suppose when it shines so brightly, it blinds you. Let's pray for ourselves to have a light shone on our hearts this morning, which will be good for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word open in front of us. Thank you that we can read it in some relative peace and warmth. We pray that that peace and warmth wouldn't put us to sleep as we read it. We wouldn't be complacent towards the work of your Spirit in our lives or in this church family, but as the light shines, shine it, turn it upon our hearts. Turn it to us that our minds may be refreshed, our hearts transformed to believe, to trust, and yes, that hard work of repentance where you would provoke our consciences to turn back to you. Do a work in us, we pray, a difficult work perhaps this morning, but enlighten and enliven us. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. I want us to think a little bit this morning. I'm aware of the family sensitivities that may be involved. I want us to think a little bit this morning about heresy, false teaching, and how likely are you to fall to false teaching? Yeah, I know. My brother, the pastor, is sitting just there. Am I about to warn you about a false teacher amongst us? If you think that's not possible, then you need to listen to Timothy. So we're going to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 20. The context is this, that Paul is writing to his friend Timothy. And you know how when you're reading the Bible and you come across the word you, and you don't know whether that refers to you singular or you plural, you the person or you the church? Well, all of the references to you in 1 Timothy are singular. Paul is writing to Timothy, except one, the very last one in the very last verse of the book, and that's y'all. Okay? But other than that, Paul is writing to Timothy, and we're looking over his shoulder, we're reading over his shoulder down through the years, and we're reading this charge from verse 3 and 4. Command, says Paul to Timothy, I instruct you to teach, to instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. That's his command to Timothy. That's what you've got to do, Timothy. Instruct these people not to teach false doctrine. And then before he goes on to reiterate that command, he says this in verse 12. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction. Remember the one from verses 3 and 4. In keeping with the prophecies that previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So you've got a half-decent pastor. You're relatively well taught. It's a good fellowship. You love each other. Surely heresy, false teaching isn't a danger here. You're not in danger. I mean, some of you might actually be thinking something along the lines of this. Well, I'm not really in danger of any heresy because I just don't know that much theology. I mean, heresy is a theological thing, isn't it? You know, any heresy that I believe is excusable because I just don't know when I get it wrong. That's okay. I mean, that's his job to teach me, isn't it? From reading 1 Timothy, we instinctively learn two things. The first is this, that actually the dangers that leaders face are the same as the dangers for our heart. They have human hearts. Leaders and preachers have human hearts, just like us. The danger is the same for all of us, and yet, for those in leadership, the danger is also more acute. The temptation to get distracted from the main job, the temptation to respond to the pressing needs and therefore get distracted from doing the main thing, keeping your heart good with the Lord, or indeed just to go and make it up. Respond to the pressures of the culture around us. The dangers are there, much more acute, but they're the same as ours. If you've ever thought about God and your life, if you've ever spent any time thinking about how God is leading you or where he's taking you or what he wants for you today, the chances are that your little heresy factory is at full capacity, churning out rubbish, kicking out some of your best thoughts about how your life can work and how you need to solve your problems. I guarantee you, even now, your little heresy factory is at work. How do we know this? Well, there's two guys who have gone down in history for the wrong reasons. I think these guys are only mentioned here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And why did they get mentioned in history? Why do we read their names out today? Because they went off. But where were they from? They were converts from Ephesus. They were identified as those who had made a real start in the Christian faith by Paul and then Timothy. They were trained and they were advanced from where you are right now, from the congregation. They were lifted up and made into leaders. They had their hands laid on them. They were called. They were adopted into that life and lifestyle, and they were known in character and lifestyle by Timothy, and they shipwrecked their faith from within the church. These guys were known. And then they were handed over to Satan. They were kicked out. Can you imagine what kind of shock and hurt that would cause the church in Ephesus? Unless you've seen it, you probably can't. But it would be utterly, utterly devastating to many folk. So we're not really talking just about having a moral failing here. We're talking about developing a heresy. And we're fools if we think it can't happen to us. No church is pure. No heart in this sense is safe and secure from developing these ideas if complacency towards the mercy of God is allowed to dwell. So what is heresy? Heresy, by definition, is simply this. Beliefs that go against the established or orthodox doctrine. Now, I don't know whether you've ever kind of sat down and thought, what do I really believe? And does it go against the established or orthodox doctrine? I've got to be honest with you. I find myself believing all sorts of things about God that aren't true. And if I'm aware of them, I need to weed them out pretty quickly. I wonder if you have that kind of acute ability to debrief yourself in terms of what you're actually believing or what you're actually saying. You know, when you don't pray, and you kind of know you should, but you don't do anything about it once you realize that you should and you didn't. What are you saying about God? Well, he can't help me now. So we had that wonderful thing. God is strong, but I won't turn to him. You realize that's not just a moral thing. You realize that's heresy. You've just said that God can't help me. Don't let that sit anywhere, because that'll develop into a full-blown thing that you can't get rid of. If we were thinking, I mean, heresy isn't just a religious thing. So actually, if you think about the world, you know, going against the generally accepted dogma, actually what you see around you is all sorts of examples of heresy. You know, were you aware that in 1825 there was an incredibly high flood in Venice? Like the one that's there today? So when the mayor of Venice blames it on climate change, is he right? Don't ever declare yourself to be a climate change denier, because that's heresy against the modern, adopted, established worldview. The one that you will hear pushed again and again. Now, I'm not saying anything about climate change either way. I'm just saying there is an established view. And if you put your head above the parapet, as some of the guys on my Facebook feed like to say, Jeffrey Epstein didn't kill himself. Goes against the adopted acceptable view. If you want a particularly pertinent example of heresy, it's this. It'll come up. It's from that wonderful piece of art called The Princess Bride. You have that moment where Prince Humperdinck announces that he's going to marry the Princess Buttercup, and he says, "And as I introduce you to her, there will be joy." Like this. So there's this great big fanfare, and Buttercup walks forward, and then there's this wonderful woman standing in the audience going, "Boo! Boo!" She says, "You had true love, and you turned and married him, Prince Humperdinck." And then she says, "Queen of garbage, queen of muck, queen of filth, queen of putrescence." It's wonderful. You don't have the word putrescence in Hollywood movies now. Queen of shouting at the queen on her wedding day. "You're queen of garbage." That's what I think. There is a heretic. There is somebody who's standing against the established norm. If you want to find out what it feels like to be a heretic, complain to your local school about the trans agenda. Or here's one. "My identity is mine to choose. My identity is mine to fix, mine to define. No one else can tell me. No one else can tell me who I am, what I believe about myself. It is absolutely mine. What I feel is true, and what I feel is foundational to me, and you must not get in my way. You must not say anything against that. I can declare and set my own identity. If you speak against this in public, you will feel secular wrath." And interestingly, social media, the social media context is less forgiving than the church. They will heap shame upon you ad infinitum. And your way back in is not defined. Your way back into social acceptability is not defined, unless you give an absolutely public climb down. So how does that work out perhaps today? Well, in traditional societies, this is picking up from somebody else, in traditional societies, we would have partnered up and we would have earned money in order to what? In order to build community. But why is it that people partner up today in whatever form they want to form the family? Why is it that we earn money today? It is to express or to find my identity. That's what's going on. That's how integral this idea of I find and form my own individual identity. It's written into the way I live my life. Why I would partner up with you, how I would earn money, is an expression of who I am, an expression of my identity. So let me ask you about heresy in terms of an identity for you this morning. Does your life, does your lifestyle loudly proclaim the mercy of God? And if it did, what would it look like? How would you do that? Have you allowed the mercy of God to set your identity such that people can see it, feel it, know it from you? How might that change if it did? Or are you becoming complacent towards the truth and in danger, in actual fact, of wandering off, taking it for granted, not exercising it as you should? The reason I ask you that question is because before Paul reiterates his command to Timothy, he wants Timothy to see an example. He wants Timothy to see an example of what it means to live for the mercy of God, what it means to be captivated and taken over and to identify with the mercy of God. And it's him. He says, "Paul, keep the faith, fight the good fight, have a good conscience, command people not to wander off." And here's an example. "I, Paul, give thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord because he strengthened me, even though I was formerly a blasphemer." Paul's example is, look, can you see the immense patience of God towards you? Can you see the immense patience of God towards you through me, Timothy? Watch. In my life, you will see this wonderful truth. This truth, which is deserving of full acceptance. In my life, you'll see it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, you know, I'm going to take ages to do this, and it shouldn't take long. So here it is. If you want to just go off and think about this, you don't have to listen to me. Does my life show this amazing truth? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. Go away, eat your lunch, think about this. How does my life show that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? That's all I'm asking you to do. Because that's what Paul's doing for Timothy. This is an example of how a wayward soul, a wandering soul, somebody that's gone complacent and lukewarm, is going to come back when you encounter the mercy and patience of God towards you again. Because what kind of sinner was Paul? Oh my goodness. Violent. Arrogant. And how does he refer to himself? Blasphemer. How was Paul a blasphemer? Well, he was masquerading as a servant of the living God. Remember? He was going around thinking that he was doing God's will. He was masquerading as a servant of the living God, and he was using the law of God for his own glory and his own reputation. Oh, Paul was big in the Pharisee world. He made his money on the back of it. You see what Paul was doing? It's not that his sins qualified him for this mercy. We need to be careful as we read it. He said, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance. It's not that his sins qualified him for this mercy as if he earned it in some way. Don't misread that. It is that his sinning didn't disqualify him from it because it was unwitting. Rather than purposeful disobedience, it was an unwitting sin for which he received mercy. Now, we need to be careful with that because that's what Hymenaeus and Alexander got wrong. They continued to deliberately, purposefully pursue actions that were against God's law, and therefore they needed to be handed over. This is where we get into the intricacy of it. But now, says Paul, I thank God that my life is brought back into line with him through Christ Jesus. This grace at work. He has been deemed trustworthy, and this results in his giving praise to God. So for whom is Paul now living? He once was violent and arrogant and a blasphemer. Now he is living for God and his glory. What do you do when you come face to face with your sinful behavior? And you know what? It could happen anytime. The great one is parent-child relationships. Children really face you up to your sins. Because whenever you get angry with them, it's their fault, isn't it? No, not always. I love how my kids so often accuse me. I said, why are you upset? You made me! So, your anger. You've not given me that. What they want to say is, you didn't give me what I want when I wanted it. Yeah, okay, I didn't. You're right, yeah. But if you're angry, that's not my fault. I love how we pass the blame onto somebody else. We pass the blame onto our circumstances. When we get upset, when we get jealous, when we get envious, when we get short-tempered, when we lose. And you know, God, you didn't give me what I wanted. If only you would make my circumstances easier. Then I would praise you and worship you. But I'm not going to because... I mean, could it be that our kids show us that? Maybe our Christian brothers and sisters say a word to us and it piques our conscience and we go, and then we get a bit grumpy with them and walk off and we grumble. And we just put it away. We put it to one side. Maybe you're watching, I don't know, maybe you're watching TV, maybe you're watching Strictly. I don't know where it will come up. I don't know when God will speak to you and he will just simply say, just note. I want us to work on that. And you go, he's noticed. And what do you do? Switch the radio up, change the channel, try and blank it out, make sure I've got enough background noise in my life so that I don't listen to God's voice speaking to me, asking me to come back to him, asking me to go to him for mercy and patience again. Do I run quickly for mercy whenever that comes up? I'll leave that question with you. Because you see, it's almost as if, as we read through this passage, we run over the gospel really quickly, moving on to the glorious stuff about Hymenaeus and Alexander and how wrong they were. But we run over this wonderful gospel, and it's there. It's almost as if you could miss it. Here it is. What was the undeserved the phrase deserving of full acceptance? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's your gospel. I know. It doesn't have a cross in it. It doesn't have a resurrection in it. Doesn't have substitutionary atonement fully, laid out. But it's all there. This is no small thing. So go home, get that phrase into your head. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Probably you've already memorized it right now. Okay, what does it mean? The invisible God took on flesh and made the goodness of God visible. The godness of God. So somebody, I mean, this is an old John Chapman, John Chapman, the Australian evangelist. He was asked, have you ever met God? And he said, no, but that's only because I'm 2,000 years late. Had I been around before, I would have done. The invisible God took on flesh and made the godness of God visible. The immortal God took on mortal flesh and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The eternal God brought into this fallen world eternal life, the life of the world to come, and gave it to those who trusted him. The unique God did the thing that only he could do, which is to take a sinner, utterly unjustified, totally justify that sinner, and remain just himself. You see, the gospel's in there. Now, to him who is immortal, invisible, unique, the only God, eternal, praise of his glory. And to whom did God reveal this great mystery? You notice that, you know, Timothy's in Ephesus. That actually in 1 Timothy, God's invisible and there's a mystery to be revealed. And in Ephesians, there's a mystery being revealed. In Ephesians 3, you realize how Paul is speaking to these guys? It's a murder mystery. Jesus got murdered and there's a mystery. So who did this mystery get revealed to? To the worst of sinners. To Paul. Now, if you think that Paul is the worst of sinners, well, if Paul thinks that he's the worst of sinners, he hasn't met me. I guarantee you, he hasn't met you. But did you notice what he said? He's not said of whom I was the worst. What did he say? How can a Christian say of whom I am the worst? This is a guy. This is a guy who is so aware that his heart has been changed by grace. He's so aware that whenever sin is found and unrooted, it can be dealt with. He's so aware that if God's immense patience can work on somebody like him, he can say, I am the worst of sinners, and yet the immense patience and mercy of God is way more. So you can take heart. Because you can say those words with Paul. Are you not aware of the depths of your sin? Are you even now silencing the voice of your conscience and saying, well, I hope he doesn't mention this particular example because that would nail me? Don't do that. You're kind of saying, oh, well, I'm not so bad a sinner. In which case, you're decreasing the power of the mercy and patience of God. Don't do that. Don't try and hide from him, even here, who lives in unapproachable light. Don't shine your light on me, God. No, do. Of whom I am the worst. Whatever sin I find, and however deep down, I know that I can receive unmeasurable patience, immense mercy, and I can know that I am the recipient of the life of the world to come. So Paul is a prototype. He's an example of how God's mercy intervenes and rescues you from great sin. So take heart, sinning Christian, and don't get comfortable. If this is you, and it is likely you, if you've been a Christian any length of time, and if you want to be a Christian for any length of time going on, don't get comfortable. Hear the warning now. Christ will never, ever lead you to notice a sin in your life that he isn't going to deal with. Because he doesn't belittle you. He doesn't shame you. He doesn't say, gotcha. By the way, no mercy or patience for that. I mean, that's David. That's Psalm 51. There's no provision in the Old Testament law for two sins. Murder and adultery. That really rocks David's world. Because there were only two big sins that he committed. Cleanse me with hyssop. What's he referring to in Psalm 51? Cleanse me with hyssop? The hyssop branch was the one that the high priest took in the blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the atonement, only on the Day of Atonement. And he's saying, look, there is a sacrifice for this, but you haven't told me what it is. I need a new sacrifice. And then when they lifted a sponge up to Jesus, what did they use? Hyssop plant. What was David doing? He was praying prophetically that there was a forgiveness available for even murder and adultery that hadn't been given yet. Don't you dare say that if God's pointing your mercy, your sin out to you, that he's not going to deal with it, because he is. He loves you. Here's a quote from a song by Bethel Music called Seas of Crimson. For every curse, you're the cure. For every sickness, you're the healer. For every storm, you're the calm. For all that's lost, oh, what a savior. I came across this song about 18 months ago when things got really, really screwy for me. Where there was sin, your love rushed in, and where sin runs deep, your grace runs deeper. For all enslaved, the ransom paid. Light of the world, yours is the power. It's a great song. There's a great version of it by a pair of guys called Shane and Shane. If you want to look it up on YouTube later, it's a beautiful version. What will be the outcome if this mercy and patience is applied to you? What will show in your life that this has taken hold? Well, you will become authentically evangelistic. That's why I said, does your life shine with the mercy of God? Does it show that? If you're typically British, then you'll have done this already. I am not so great a sinner. And therefore, I will try to diminish the potency of divine mercy. You know, this British kind of cup of tea theology, oh, there, it'll all be okay. Let's not run to cup of tea theology when we have the amazing, glorious grace and mercy of God available, the amazing mystery of the invisible God revealed. Speak up, sinner, in thanks and praise, for you are a great sinner, and God has even more infinite patience. And your life will cry out with praise before all peoples. That's what Gaius said before. We're a warrior people. Our praise testifies to the glory of our commander. Now grasp this mercy, and Paul's charge to Timothy starts to make sense. Now, Timothy, you can hold on to this charge with a good conscience. You can fight the faith. You can fight the fight. You can hold on to the faith. And what does that mean? It means two things working in tandem: objective and subjective truth. Objectively, you can hold on to this Christ Jesus and Him crucified, that historical moment on the cross, nailed down in history, literally, Jesus crucified. That is where we look. If God could remove history, then we can undo salvation. But that's nailed down. That's done. That sacrifice was made. But subjectively, he can have a good conscience. Something inside will agree. And that is a heart informed of its constant need for mercy applied liberally, generously, and carefully. Your heart needs mercy applied liberally, generously, and carefully, and daily. So let's look at this. This is a quote from David Chen. Sinful human beings are always in danger of being led away by sinful dispositions. Always in danger. Notice that? Therefore, what Calvin concludes is that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. That's where they begin. They begin in the heart. You note how these false teachers are heading in the opposite direction. They're heading away from mercy. They're heading towards what? Blasphemy. Isn't it interesting that that's where they're going, says Paul? They're going towards blasphemy. But just before we condemn them utterly, it is possible that we actually meet them in heaven. You see what he says? I've handed them over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. We never know whether they did learn not to blaspheme. But Paul knows that even the immense mercy and patience of God can reach to people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. There is the possibility that they may be taught. Don't stop at the chapter division. Read on into chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that prayers and petitions and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, including Hymenaeus and Alexander, but also who? Kings and all those in authority. Who's he talking about? Emperor Nero, who did what to Christians? He was known for his corruption. And Paul's saying, do you think that God's immense mercy and divine patience can actually reach to someone like Nero? Do you know what? We're doing okay with Trump and Johnson. But I don't think we're praying in the immense patience and mercy of God that they may be saved. There's a challenge. It wasn't a political statement to say that we're doing okay with Trump and Johnson. It's not party political anyway. There is even hope for Hymenaeus and Alexander, apparently. Is God's mercy that powerful that he can reach Nero, that he can reach Hymenaeus, that he can reach Alexander? Well, if you don't get that God can be that merciful, why are you here? Why do you still believe? Challenge yourself on that, because actually it could be that you're going complacent. It could be that your world is shortening its vision from the vision and the immense patience of God. How does this happen? How does it happen to you? Well, in Hymenaeus and Alexander's case, it would seem that what they had done is their future hope had gone off, and they kind of believed that the resurrection had already happened. I don't want to go too much into the specifics, but actually, if you think about our attitudes towards the body today, the body as a temple, and the immensely huge gym industry, and the self-help body image in industry that's around us, we have something of that attacking our consciences, attacking our lives, and attacking our minds already. What happens, your attitude towards your body? It needs to be subdued and pushed into the ground, or it needs to be promoted and be, you know, a perfect physique. But it happened because they didn't hold on to a good conscience. So here's R. Kent Hughes. A good conscience is the key to a sound faith, you see, and hence a good fight. I can stand up to substantial pressure if my conscience is clear. But without a clear conscience, there is no power to endure or resist. Without going into too much detail, I would just simply say I agree entirely with that statement from my own personal experience. You lose the power to endure and resist. Where you ignore the voice of your conscience in your heart that has received mercy, and you violate that conscience in deliberate acts against God's law, you will find the resolve to stick to the truth of the faith diminished, the beginning of weakened resolve, lack of fight, inability to see the truth, and inability to protect against error. You will start to believe things about God that are simply not true, but you will believe them and they will appeal to you. You will also find that you are increasingly unable to discern truth from error, from hearing the good news of God's extraordinary salvation, and you will begin to emphasize other things, partly to make weight and partly because it's interesting. You'll just get distracted. And that's what Hymenaeus and Alexander have done. It's Tim's command. Tim. That's what I wrote. Timothy. I don't know him personally. It's Timothy's command to warn them, and to do so with a severe grace if necessary. Do you notice that? Tim, act with all grace, but chuck them out. Off you go. Sling your hook. Come back when you're ready. It's not quite like that. But that's what it would have felt like to them. They have suffered shipwreck, the ultimate wandering, the drift from true course that leads you to the rocks. To those of us, of you, who have used mercy as a license for law-breaking by silencing the conscience, there is only one outcome. There is only shipwreck. Be warned if this is happening to you. Be warned if this is happening to you inadvertently, because we can get dragged away. And if you feel it in your heart, then please don't suffer in silence. Don't suffer alone. Don't go down that path and say, I can bring this back. The family of God, the pastor here, the church leadership, your Christian friends who can't see that need to know that you're struggling. Bring them in, please. Don't suffer in shame. And don't let shame be the silence, the duvet that kind of deadens all of the sound around you. Call out, cry out for help. And guys, if somebody does that for you, please, would you respond? And would you respond in grace? Don't judge them. Just bring them in, cry with them, sit with them, and wait for them to be ready to come back to the Lord. But don't let them walk that path alone. There is only one hope for the wanderer, and that is to come back quickly to receive mercy for so great a sinner. And if you're struggling with that sin, you need to know that someone is going to sit with you and say, look, I'm not going to let you go. That's like Christ holding on to them, bringing them back. Have you violated your conscience, even with the smallest thing this week? Did you do it because someone asked you ever so nicely to do something small, perhaps to lie for you, to your teacher about your homework because you didn't get it in on time? Did it appeal to your common sense? Did it appeal to your reason? Did it appeal to your freedom in Christ even? Do others get away with behavior that you must simply not allow yourself? You see other Christians expressing that freedom to go to those places, maybe have a drink that you can't allow yourself, and you get jealous for them, of them? Oh, how great a sinner we may be, and in such clear jeopardy that right now we need to wake up, and maybe the voice of your conscience is whistling like a kettle. And to mix my metaphors, you need to answer the phone. You need to stop ignoring it. It ain't going to voicemail. But if God's speaking to you right now, then take the moment right now to do something about it. Because all he has towards you is immense mercy and patience. He ain't going to stomp on you. He really isn't. He's not the headmaster, he's your dad. Oh, and he loves you and he wants you back. What will God do when your conscience is under attack? And I realize we do need to finish. We've got a lovely last song to sing. What is God going to do? Well, who has read Swallows and Amazons? Yes? Have you read Swallows and Amazons? In Swallows and Amazons, if you've seen the film, either of the films, they're both wonderful. The children in Swallows and Amazons needed to guide their boat into a harbor. And that harbor had a particular way of getting in. They needed to take a direct line. And so what did they do? So who's read Swallows and Amazons? Tell us. What did they do? They set up leading lights. So in order to take the direct path, they put a light as their goal, and they put another light in there. And when you line those two points up, you know that you're going in the right direction. You're going straight down the line. Leading lights and going into the harbor. The two points that God has established for your heart, which reveal his invisible, immense, immortal patience and mercy to you, are the two points of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. The incarnation and the second coming. Where are we headed? The return of Christ, the bringing of glory, and heaven forever. That's your end point. And the other line, you need two. The other line is the incarnation. The revealing of the godness of God, the mercy of God, in the person of Christ and in the cross of Christ. The invisible God made manifest in Christ and the second coming where we all see him, resulting in the life of the world to come. Now do you see why invisibility is so important? Because through Christ and the Christ story, we have the leading lights. We have the line of trajectory in which our hearts must follow. In Christ, we see the mystery of faith revealed from first to eternity. How does the immense mercy of God clean a bruised conscience? So let's say you are bruised. Let's say it's hurting. Let's say it's difficult. Firstly, God is speaking to you now by his Holy Spirit to tell you that your sin is known and dealt with by Jesus' blood. That's the incarnation, that's the cross. However deeply held, however intimately experienced, God knows and cares that he sees his child so turned around and mired in sin. And it breaks his heart, so he sent his son. It incenses him that you are so easily trapped by your own ability to believe rubbish. He agonizes over your self-imposed captivity. And he reveals his immense mercy to you in the Lord Jesus. He reminds you that Jesus did that for your forgiveness. He calls you to consider again the two points that line up to guide you so you don't wander off. You see, it's about guidance. You don't wander off. He says the invisible God is made manifest in the person of Jesus who will return to be seen by all. And that's the line I've got you on. This line lines up to reset your faith. Where did you lose track of that? Where did you forget that you are destined for glory? Why do you want the glory of something else that's got you to wander off? It lines up to reset your faith and bring your behavior back into line with what is good and true and right, sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. Behavior, you see, that leads to fruit unto eternity. That's what we call repentance. Do you know what? You can't actually get this right on your own. You're not required to be sanctified without the power of the Spirit and the group of people around you. So don't try. So he brings you back into line with behavior that is going to last, behavior that isn't going to be shameful and has to be burnt up at the end. And he's going to bring that goodness of fruit out of you. The invisible God became flesh, the immortal God became mortal and died in order to restore you to the fight, hold you to a sincere faith and a good conscience, for now you are his. And those two points line up to form a straight line for your heart to follow. Are you complacent in your faith? Do you love mediocrity? Have you denied the immense mercy of God for your respectable sins? Here's some words that floored me, that I still remember, that I think, you know, you'll say, maybe if I hear the truth about my soul, God won't forgive me. God can't. maybe if he really knew, then I'm actually doomed and I despair. So I want to say something to you. Five words. Stop calling God a liar. He won't stand for it, but he'll be so gentle with you. If he revealed his immense patience through Paul, can he not forgive you? You being forgiven doesn't depend on you being forgivable. It depends on him being forgiving. So let us hold on to fight well. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. We're going to sing this in a minute, but I'm going to finish with this prayer. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be, that let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen.